Well, brethren, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I'm sure you must be surprised that there must be something in the Bible on elections. There isn't, but it's a good place to begin. I mentioned in the last session that we had that the Bible's main theme is that of redemption. That's the message of the book. It's the fall that takes place soon after creation. It is followed by an outworking of God that covers the Old Testament right into the New. Of the way in which God redeems his people, and then finally ends with the glorious consummation that we are all, I trust, looking forward to. That being the case, therefore, if we come to deal with the subject of governing authorities, we are not likely to find it as a major subject. We notice, however, from Paul's writing that I expounded, from Peter's that I mentioned in passing in the last section, that there is something about the way in which we are to relate to governing authorities, primarily because they are instituted by God and they are meant to provide order in society and justice so that human beings can be able to live out their lives with their families and carry out the cultural mandate that God has given, despite the fact that we are in a fallen world. In fact, because of the fact that we are in a fallen world. In the last session, I dealt with the subject of resisting governments well. And you would have noticed that whereas in the first session I had opened up Romans chapter 13, in dealing with resisting governments well, we went to a number of selected texts across, especially the Old Testament, gave at least one or two in the New Testament, and then drew some lessons from there. Again, that is simply showing the paucity of information that is there in dealing with resisting these potentates, the governors and governments and so on. But when we come to this topic now, what does the Bible say about elections? Yeah, we are now really with an empty barrel. We've turned it upside down, we've shaken it, and maybe a drop or two hits the ground, but there is little there. The reason is quite simple, and it's the fact that at the time the Bible was being written, political leaders were not voted into office. Nobody chose a pharaoh to lead Egypt. Nobody, even when we come to Israel, nobody chose Moses. Nobody chose Saul. Nobody chose David and Solomon and so on. Nobody went around campaigning, either decampaigning or positively campaigning for any of these individuals. There was no casting of votes into a ballot box. These were individuals that came in often because they had nobility in their blood. They were already linked to the position that they were about to take up. In many ways, it resembles the way in which our chiefs still take over the throne. We don't vote for them. They are earmarked primarily because of the the blood lineage that is there. So either it's the son of the current chief, or as is often the case, the nephew of the current chief that is being groomed to take over that position. That's the way it was in Bible times. And so what we are dealing with then has to be handled by way of general principles. By way of general principles. And that's how we are coming to our topic today. But what makes this topic even more challenging is that fallen humanity tends to handle political power not so much for the good of the citizens, which is normally the message that is broadcast during election time, but it is primarily for the good of the benefit of the individuals who are campaigning for office. They will tell you that they will sort out all your power cuts, you vote them into office, and the moment they come in, the power cuts get worse, except at their residence. That's where it gets sorted out. And yet at the same time, it's the fact that it doesn't matter how much you can try to say to the people that message during the election period, the emotions are too high for people to listen. They've been stirred up, the passions are at their highest, and all they want is to make sure that their people or their person or their party wins. Shut up with all the noise that you are making. It's very difficult to remain sane during that period. And sadly, Christians are caught up in the frenzy. And really, it's because of that that this topic becomes important. How can we lead our people so that in the midst of those hyped up emotions, the loss of clarity of thinking, they can be good citizens under God? Back home in Zambia, I must admit, I find it depressing because people are not even thinking in terms of what are the issues that need debating. In fact, the last two or so elections, when we've had debates, the one person who has not shown up for that debate is the one who has won the election. The very person who shuns meeting with other potential presidents to debate is the one who finally wins. And all they need to do is take off their jackets, put them around the waist, and dance while they are distributing opaque beer, and there it is. They bring in the votes in truckloads. And now you have Christians in the midst of that. How can they be good citizens and play their God-given role in today's dispensation to the glory of God? I'm bringing your attention to Hebrews chapter 11, primarily because I capture in verse 8 to verse 10, and especially verse 10, something of the attitude that we need to inculcate upon the hearts of believers as they are entering into this year of elections and coming out on the opposite end. And it has the example of Abraham. Let me read it to you, and I will comment a little as we proceed through these verses. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. This was to be his home, this land that God is sending him to. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, but notice, he lived in it as in a foreign land. He did not quite sink his roots deeply in that place, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. It was a land that was to be his heritage, his possession in that sense. And yet at the same time, he lived in it, if I could use the phrase, lightly. Hence, it is captured in the words, living in tents. Living in it lightly. Why? That's where verse 10 comes in. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In other words, he and Isaac later on, and Jacob after him, recognize the fact that this is simply a shadow of what lies ahead. That there is something better that is promised to me, something better that is promised to the people of God. Something that is eternal. Something that is so glorious that it defies human imagination. And therefore, this is a temporal existence. That there is the glory to be revealed. And therefore, that's where I should put my greatest weight. It is this spirit that one wishes that God's people in our churches would grasp, especially as they are going into the midst of those months that drive entire nations crazy. For them to go in, yes, we'll talk about a number of things that they need to do, but bearing in mind that there is something a lot more permanent, a lot more glorious. Yesterday at the home of the Maslans, a sister of mine came to collect something from me. She's been living in South Africa for, safely speaking, 10 years. She's amassed her wealth here, and she's now coming home. And she was talking about the fact that the removal van is already there, and she has spent yesterday, spending today, spending tomorrow, packing up. And coming home. Now, she's already built a home in Zambia. It's a lot more glorious than the one she lives in here. She was pumping in her wealth there when, strictly speaking, South Africa is 10 times better than Zambia. But the point is, she recognized where home was. And the time has come when she must go home. And there were a lot of things that she was doing here with her mind on where she is finally going to be. Yes, there was a lot of activity in South Africa, but she never forgot that ultimately, that's where home is. And I think it's important for our people to realize that one of the reasons why there are these hyped up passions, debates that have no end, And when people lose an election, they even want to burn up half the city. It's because for them, this is all they have. This is it. But that God's people should carry themselves in such a way that the people among whom they live and dwell and work and so on can see that although they are citizens here below, they've got a citizenship that is beyond this place, and that's the reason why they are different. So let's break that down. As I said, that's the closest I could get to election year. If we are to lead our people to be good Christian citizens in an election year, here are at least 8 or 9 things that we need to say to them. Number one, that Christians must find their primary identity in Christ and not in a political party, whether that party wins or loses. That's where their primary heritage is. That God has given them a blessing now, and he promises them a blessing in the hereafter because they are in Christ. And that they must not allow that to become a secondary issue. And therefore, in the midst of all that is happening, they should be seeking to be primarily witnesses for Jesus Christ. In the midst of all that, telling the truth in love, and consequently, therefore, remaining objective as all this is happening. And because their identity is primarily in Christ, they should remember that the greatest need for their nation is not a better leader, not a better political structure, not a better social environment, not a better economy, but salvation through Christ. As they are listening, and debating, and participating, and so on, that they don't lose the fact that the best way to love their neighbors, to love this nation, is through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that our hope as those who are in Christ is not in some utopia on earth, which will never be, but in a city with foundations whose designer and builder is God, as we've already said. To work that into God's people so that as they are going through all the noise that fills up election time, that they are objective in this sense, and therefore they are different. Number two, the Christians that make up our churches should be helped to see that human beings will never ultimately solve the problems of human beings. That there is not somebody who has the answer to the world's ills, which is exactly what happens at election time. It's, vote for me, and basically all your problems will be over. Turn with me to Psalm 20, and I'll also read Isaiah 31, and it's the statement about some trusting in chariots and horses. And then I trust in the Lord our God. And then above that, it's the condemnation that God gives to those who put their trust in chariots and horses. Psalm 20 and verse 7. Maybe let me begin from verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. In other words, the armament that is utilized in warfare. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. That's the message that should come from Christians. And then as Isaiah 31 puts it, basically the same message, but this time it is God saying war. Chapter 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And basically what happens during election year is that people, for some reason, who've gone through one election after another and been disappointed, for some reason they now think, aha, we now have the Messiah. This is it. We're about to enter the promised land. And we need to keep reminding Christians in our churches that that is sinking sand. That's what it is. Sinking sand. Number three. Let me be a little bit more positive now. Christians should be taught to be thankful to God that they now live in a dispensation when they can participate in choosing their own leaders. It's a gift of God. Because, as I said previously, you didn't participate. If the chief's son, heir to the throne, or the chief's or the king's heir is a fool, you paid for it. Long before the guy took over, you paid for it. Because you knew that for the rest of your lives, this is the person that you will be under. But in God's goodness, what was primarily something of a New Testament position in terms of leaders for the church being chosen by the people in the congregation, that is something that has now been exported into representative democracy. So that now we have every so often the opportunities to choose our leaders. That's a gift of God's common grace. So there's something positive to be said for it. What it means is that we have the opportunity, in case we fell into the hands of Ahab, we're learning about him yesterday, we can say, let's just be patient. Let's just be patient. Because we have the opportunity next year to get him off our backs and hopefully end up with something better. Someone has said that politicians and napkins, diapers, you know, the things that children wear, that they have something in common, and it is the fact that they need to be changed fairly often. And ended by saying, and for the same reason. And that's true. Okay? They stay there a little longer, they get defiled. And we at least have the opportunity to pinch our noses for a short while and clear them out and bring in the next lot, who again gets corrupted and defiled and so forth. So it's a mercy. And so to help Christians develop that mindset that it's what God has done in seasons, that you know, one season comes, the other one goes, and then we're back again to square one and so on. That's something that God has enabled us to inherit, and we should be grateful for that. So we go into election year saying, Lord, thank you for yet another opportunity for us to participate in the choosing of our leaders. And because of that, therefore, we should encourage our people, train our people, teach our people to deliberately look out for the characters of the individuals that are contesting for elections. Their characters. To listen to the issues that are being debated. And especially the moral issues. Because a person who's been changing wives like clothes is already betraying something of a weakness that is likely to manifest itself in his governance over the nation. Someone who is already telling blatant lies. I mean, two presidents back in Zambia again, the guy who won the election, who also skipped the debate, he was promising that there's going to be lower taxes and then he was going to increase all our salaries and that, you know, within the first 3 months, he was going to build us all houses, two-bedroom houses, and so on. So he was asked the question by an interviewer. Once you reduce taxes, we are reducing income for government. How then will you build these houses in such a short time for the citizens? And his answer was, vote for me, you will see. Well, it's obviously being clever. But the point is, he won the election. The tax did not go down. The houses were not built. But here's the point. Why should people wait for that? Why? When God has given us the brains, 1 plus 1, is equal to 2. The evidence is staring you in the face. You are educated people. Surely you should be working towards choosing somebody who's putting in front of you a credible policy and it's outworking. Now, granted, the people of the world might fall for that, but sadly, Christians, educated Christians, also fall for that. And you see it not just in political campaigns, you see it with these apostles, miracle-working apostles who are all over the place. I mean, they fill the stadiums with people in tens of thousands. And I want to repeat, some of these people are educated. And the person says, okay, now you're going to have your money. Put your hand in your pocket. I'm about to pray. And educated people put their hands in their pockets. As if money grows like fungi. And then, of course, there's no money. He tells them it's going to their bank account. They should rush there after the meeting. So the point is, we need to mature our people. And that's not going to happen overnight. But we need to mature them to realize that there's no dabra kadabra that's going to happen here. That they need to be discerning. They need to listen to the campaigns. They need to look at the individuals who are doing all this. And if more and more and more of Christians in churches can be a lot more responsible in this way, this disease, I'll call it, of just giving out free opaque beer and people are dancing with their jackets around their waist and winning elections will become a thing of the past. We may have a better future in that sense. And Christians need to be responsible for that. Number five, prayer. Prayer. There's need to continue putting our ultimate confidence not in the individuals that we are seeking to bring together, but in God, that He may give our nations the best possible leaders for this season. Praying to God. Because when God intends to judge a nation, He gives them the leaders they deserve. And that's a complete disaster. He still does it. He gives you the leaders you deserve because you went like this. You were chasing after your chariots and horses, and He says, fine, here they are. And the disappointment is ultimately ours, and our nation goes further down the drain. So if there's anything that we should double up on, I trust that as a general rule, our churches pray as we are told in 1 Timothy 2, praying for governing authorities. But I hope that our churches double up praying for the nation, praying for elections, praying for our future leaders, especially during the season of elections. Especially during the season of elections. And we who are the church leaders should be seen to be deliberately bringing about that atmosphere. Let's pray. Let's pray that as the next president and cabinet and district governors and so on come into place, that God will give us godly and just leaders to lead this nation. Number six. Encourage credible believers who have some mileage under their belts to consider running for public office. So that we don't leave leadership in the state to non-believers only. Now, it's almost the way in which Christians behave when somebody says he's about to quit his job to become a pastor. I'm amazed at how many Christians discourage that person. They say, you'll suffer. Your children will suffer. Your wife will suffer. Why don't you just continue with your job? And then every so often you can preach. We can often be like that with respect to believers among us who then say, look, this is the mileage under me. I've been a leader here, been a leader there. I've developed some level of credibility in society, and I want to stand for political office. This person is about to destroy himself. Politics is a dirty game. And we do everything possible to discourage the individual. And then later on, we are the very ones complaining because the people in political office are unbelievers sometimes of the worst kind. I think we do need to learn to encourage believers. I want to repeat, it's not just anybody and everybody, but those that have shown that they have the gifts and graces in this direction, that they've got a heart in that direction, and so on. And part of it should not just be saying, you know, go ahead. It should be getting biographies of good Christian politicians who have proven themselves and putting them in their hands and saying, read this. Let it help you. I've done it before with William Wilberforce, who spent so many years, he entered the political field as a typical young man who just wants to get into this because he does have the opportunity, but then experienced an evangelical conversion. And from that point onwards, began to see that there was something he could achieve by being in parliament, and especially in terms of fighting against the slave trade and the owning of slaves. And he kept the fight up. He lost and lost and lost in parliament, kept it up, changed from one parliamentary seat to another. But finally, the year he was dying, there was a vote to make illegal slave trading. And then soon after that, the owning of slaves itself was made illegal. But then to do that was not just a personal campaign on his own. There was the meetings that he used to have, the caucus meetings with others. There was the support base that was around him that kept him spiritual and godly while he was in the midst of this political office. To expose believers to these sort of Hebrews 11 kind of individuals gives them something to aim for. That I won't just be like my friends who've been in the political field wanting self-aggrandizement. There's something that a previous generation has shown me elsewhere where the parliamentary system has been there much longer. The presidential system has been there much longer. The political party system has been there much longer. I've got good examples there. Let me also suggest that even after the elections are over and hopefully some of these Christians have gone into office, to do again what one easily saw in examples like William Wilberforce, to get a few people together around these leaders who've now gone to public office, to keep them spiritually accountable, to be able to put in some ideas, to be ears out there in the society and to pray together with them. That goes a long way to enable such believers to be salt and light in the world. And sometimes one of the reasons why we still view politics purely as dirty is simply because we don't have such role models. And it could be that our people in our churches could begin to give out such examples that will then help the next generation in that sense. That's number six. Number seven, Christians should be taught to be involved in campaigning like Christians. Campaigning like Christians. Devoid of the kind of disrespectfulness, the kind of slandering that takes place during that period, devoid of the spreading of inflammable and unverifiable stuff through social media and so on. To say to them, remember that first of all, you are Christians. You are in Christ. So don't just do what the world does. Because the approach for the world is you find as much negative stuff on the opposition. Whatever it is you can dig up. And even if it's not true, well, it's negative, use it. Because you want to bring this guy down as you are propping this other guy up. Well, you're Christians. And lies never serve God's purpose. And it's God's will that you want. And therefore, you should encourage your people to be involved in clean campaigns. Clean campaigns. Well, finally, what happens is the election results come out. And inevitably, there are winners and losers. Often, that's where our real test begins. Because people have poured in a fortune. They have gotten loans. They have sold property in hopes of winning. And a lot of people have assured them that they are winning. From the way things are looking, they are winning. Then the count is done. Now, they haven't won. And hence begins the song of rigging. And hence begins the song of they've been cheating that has taken place. Then begins the song of, we can't let them get away with a stolen vote. And that easily results in damage to property, people being killed. And as Christians, we must learn to be good losers. And the only way we can do that is to believe in God's sovereignty. Now, granted, if there's obvious evidence, there is the route of taking matters to the law courts and so on, some legitimate approach. But as a general rule, learn at least teach your people to learn to be good losers. We put up a gallant fight. We've lost. Well done, guys. We hope you will lead this nation or this province or this city or whatever it might be in the right direction. We are going back to the drawing board to see what we did not really read right. See you again in 4 or 5 years' time. We believe God has allowed you, our God has allowed you to rule or to lead on this occasion. May I suggest that when you teach or lead your church that way, even though during the election period, even in the church, there will be tension, there will be debate, there will be this, that, and the other, after election day, your people will worship together as one church. Because they learned that God is sovereign. Quickly, 2 points, and with that I close. Where we began, Hebrews 11. The point is that ultimately, as I said when I was closing my last message, we should not expect a perfect government. We should not expect a perfect world. That's not the message of this book. It's not. And trust me, this book has been tested for well over 2,000 years. Well, at least most of it, for well over 2,000 years. Utopia is not here below. We Christians, again, get that to be uppermost in the minds of God's people. We Christians have the glorious gospel. It changes hearts and it promises us a glorious hope. Therefore, even as we enter into this season of elections, let's remember that. And then lastly, as I said at the end of my last message, as church leaders, we must be the good role models during election year. If we say one thing in our pulpits and Bible studies and do something else when we are out there in the midst of the hyped emotions, our people will not hear what we are saying. They will say your life is so loud, we can't hear what you say. And instead, we will further a very worldly approach around about election time. So let's be careful about our own hearts as leaders, but our own hearts as we are going through the election period. Let's make sure that we are on our knees with our Bibles, speaking to us, sanctifying us, and so on, that we are walking godly in the midst of all this. That Christ might indeed show his lordship through us and through the church in a fallen world. Amen.
Thank you, Conrad. Just got a few minutes for any questions to this last session on Christ-shaped mandate for biblical citizenship. Any questions? Two here. Okay, let's start with you. Thanks.
Thank you. My question actually is related with the culture that I'm from, which is every time when it's June month, right, the environment just changes because now even the Christians, they are preparing the boys to go to the mountains. So how would you kind of counsel even those Christians, because they're not hearing you, right? How would you counsel, those people as they are preparing the boys for circumcision school? Yeah, thank you.
Yeah. Yeah, well, first of all, you know, I often say with these cultural things, and I'm an African, I come a bit from that kind of background, though our people are not taken into mountains, but often to try and address a matter when it's about to happen, you are 2 to 3 months too late. Because at that point, it's like elections. The amount of noise that is there, nobody's listening. This is going to happen. What I would really encourage you to do as churches, it is to have seminars in your church that are regular seminars that deal with very real issues that your people are wrestling with. And what I have found, speaking from my own country in Zambia, is that the advantage with handling it in a kind of workshop or seminar, rather than church service, is that, you know, at church, people listen to me preaching, and they say it was a nice sermon at the door, and off they go. There isn't the opportunity for them to wrestle with the issues. But when I present the issues in seminar form, there is the kind of Q&A we are having here. But even before that, somewhere in the course of the day, we break up into groups to discuss the issue. And the emphasis is always the issue must be discussed from the Bible, because the church is not ours, it's Christ's. So wrestle with the Bible. What does the Bible have to say with this? What does the Bible, even if it's not directly saying it, at least say, because the Bible says this, therefore it must be this, and therefore it must be that. But show somehow that the principle is there in the Bible. And what I've found is that, of course, initially it was very difficult because the whole sort of sola scriptura approach was very foreign. It was always, well, I feel like, you know, but me, my opinion is, and so on. It would be sort of the general diet. But over time, and I've been there a number of years now, you find that they actually challenge each other in the group itself. When someone is saying, well, you know, I think the others would say, yeah, but, you know, could you show us where is it coming from here? And what it does then is, over the long haul, it enables believers to be thinking about these various issues from a biblical perspective, because they've been having these opportunities to address some of these issues. Now, yeah, you're not likely to change the culture itself out there, but one of the things that happens is that the consciences of God's people are, if I could use the word, cleansed from that kind of thinking, because they are now constantly asking, what does the Bible say? How does this fit into God's revealed will and so on? So that's what I would do rather than, yes, I mean, there will be individuals who will come and say, this is about to happen in my family, it's about to happen in our context, what should we do? Yes, you can counsel them. But on the whole, You are standing in the way of a few charging elephants at the point when it's about to happen, and you are safer just getting out of the way and then say to yourself, okay, I really do need to address this, and then address it when it's not the season for it. Ah.
Just to hear your comment on this, I've seen some churches towards maybe the elections, they invite other parties into the church to speak to the churches, and I might not know what the agreements are between the party and whoever authorizes them to speak in the churches. Secondly, just wondering, with maybe having that potential someone who's a Christian and want to vouch for them, would it be advisable to ask them to come to a church to speak to the congregation, and that indirectly might be sensitizing people to vote towards that particular person? Thank you.
Well, first of all, it's important to all for leaders of churches to bear in mind that the church is not ours to use as we see fit. It's Christ's. He's the head of the church, and he's not dead. He's actually alive. What he has done to us as elders is to say, look after my church for me. Be my under-shepherds. And therefore, as under-shepherds, we ask ourselves the question, what is it that Christ has said he wants the church to be doing? And thankfully, there's no guesswork, because we have obvious examples. For instance, when the church was born in the book of Acts, we've got the apostles' teaching, prayer, the breaking of bread, and the fellowship. It's fairly evident there. We also have the Great Commission, which says baptizing them in the name of the Father and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. So you need to be able to draw a line and say, as far as I can see here, that's what the head of the church has said the church should be doing. Anything beyond that, let's go and sort of do out there. But we cannot start using worship services for anything that's now looking like it's a good idea. I mean, we have people there. It's a good idea. No, we certainly can't be doing that. So to simply keep things as simple as they are, the head of the church has asked us to be stewards over, with respect to his headship over the church. When he returns, he will reward us accordingly. And that's what we will keep to. And it's plenty of work. In the meantime, there is a lot out there that's happening in society. And guys, we are salt and light. Let's get out there. Let's participate in society. But let's make sure that the gathered church is doing what the head of the church told it to do. Yeah, thank you.
One last question, please. Tim.
Decisions, is abortion a single issue? You're pretty familiar with the Western and African context. Would that be worth not voting for a party? South Africa, there's hardly an option of a party that's not pro-abortion.
Yeah. Well, with respect to your South African situation, I mean, obviously, that's one of the issues probably you would have to deal with. You know, in Zambia, if anybody, any politician ever said pro-abortion, he's lost the election literally overnight. It's in the culture. It's the value of life is so obvious that nobody would even attempt. So what our context is that people who are not Christians start pretending to be Christians during election time. Yeah, so they were asking, so what do Christians say about this? And that's what they want to say in the microphone, you see, because that's really the context in which we are. So yes, I think, I'm not exactly sure how it is here, but I know in the U.S., those are definitely big, the homosexual issues, abortion issues. I'm trying to think of a third, but those are, you go one way or the other kind of thing. And I'm not exactly sure what it is that are real issues in South Africa. But I definitely think that one of the things that you, again, speaking as a pastor leading his flock, is have seminars well in advance of election time where you deal with some of these issues, because without the noise of elections, it just helps people to be clearer in their thinking as to what you are dealing with here. The winds that are blowing across not just the continent but across the globe, so they become more aware, they ask the questions, and so forth. You might not be the best teacher for that, so you can bring in somebody else who's thought through the matter a lot more to provide material during the seminar and so on, so that there's opportunity for discussion, for question and answer, and so on. And though you don't want to necessarily aim at a conclusion at the end of that, which everybody must abide by, but just the fact that you've sowed seeds, you can be sure that it's slowly cooking in the hearts and minds of God's people. And as they are reading and listening and so on, the clarity is even growing. So that's the way that I would put it, as an ongoing way of helping our people to be responsible when election time comes.
Okay, thank you very much.
And on behalf of Gerard, I'd like to say a hearty thanks to all of you. It's been great, glorious being here and ministering to you through God's word.
Thank you. Thanks, Rick.